Please stand and turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 quotes from Psalm 40 in a way that's very important for interpreting this psalm and seeing it as part of the big story of the scriptures. So let's read verses 1 through 14. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please help us now to understand your word. Please make our hearts the good soil where the seed grows and thrives and bears fruit manyfold for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 14. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, 'I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.' I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Amen. You may be seated. I think I've told some of you before about a particular camping trip. I remember with my dad, when I was a teenager, we loved tent camping together, and one of our favorite spots was Jordan Lake near Raleigh, where I grew up. And on this camping trip, we decided to go for a hike along the shores of the lake. And that summer, the water level in the lake was a little bit low, and so not only had the water level fallen, but that meant that in the shallowest parts of the lake, the water had kind of receded away from the shores and left patches of the lake bottom exposed. And so as we walked around, we came to a space, a wide open space like that, where the lake bottom was exposed in front of us, and it was this wide open space. We figured that if we cut across it, we could cut off a long kind of roundabout way through the woods and get more quickly to a spot directly across that we wanted to explore. And we knew from the start that this was not going to be solid ground. It was very squishy mud that we were walking on, so we step into it, and first it's just kind of squishing it beneath our boots, and then take a few more steps, and it was pretty high on our boots, and another few steps, and it was over our boots, and we kept stepping, and it was harder and harder to step until it was up to my knees. And by that time, I think that my dad had kind of hung back. He thought, I don't think we should keep doing this. And I was, no, we can make it across. But eventually, you know, that mud is so thick. You try to pull your leg back out, and there's this suction. It feels like trying to pull it back down, this vacuum effect. It's probably a good thing I eventually gave in and turned around myself, because that sort of thing can really be pretty dangerous. It was a miry bog, is what that was. Another illustration from the Bible. This one really caught my imagination when I was a kid. And it's of the prophet Jeremiah, the time that he was thrown by the king's men into a cistern and sank in the mud at the bottom. Sank down and down. And his friends had to let down these looped ropes with cloths to go under his arms to keep from the ropes cutting into his arms, and had to lift him up out of that cistern, out of this mud he had sunk in, who knows how far up his body was at the bottom of that pit. Those are two images that come to mind vividly for me when I read the beginning of Psalm 40, and I hope they're helpful for you tonight as well as we consider this psalm. Starting first with grateful praise in verses 1 through 5, and second, glad tidings in verses 6 through 10, and then third, a great Savior in verses 11 through 17. Before we get into the content here, it's often good to take a step back and to notice the psalms that come just before and after the one that you're reading, and to think, now, why were these particular psalms placed side by side in the book? And that's especially interesting here. Sometimes that reveals more interesting details than at other times. But here it is very interesting because the last three psalms that we've studied, think about this. Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers, commit your way to the Lord, be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him, it said. Wait patiently for him, Psalm 37, verse 7. Then Psalm 38, verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. Remember how he says, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. And then Psalm 39, it's the same theme. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. It's verse 7 of Psalm 39. So all three of these psalms, David has been going through a season of intense, oppressive, soul-searching struggle. He feels in each case as though you could describe it as being in the pit of destruction, as being stuck in a miry bog. And in every case, he has said, what am I doing? I am waiting for the Lord. So don't assume that it's a coincidence when Psalm 40 begins. I waited patiently for the Lord. And what happened? He inclined to me and heard my cry. And he drew me up from the pit of destruction and out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock. The wicked were prospering. David's health was falling apart. His heart was about to boil over with that frustration and sorrow. But in every case, he waited on the Lord. He waited on the Lord. He waited on the Lord. Now we want to know what happened. What's the end of the story? And this is it. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Kind of partial to the hymn that goes, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters he lifted me. Now safe am I, safe in the hands of a loving God, because love lifted me when nothing else could help. That is the song, that is the attitude, that is the prayer of everyone who trusts in Christ. Because the Lord has lifted you up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog of your sin and your shame and your guilt and your condemnation. And he has set your feet on Christ Jesus, your rock, a solid rock, a firm place to stand. And he's put in your mouth together a new song of praise to our God. And he's done that because what had he done first? First, he drew Christ out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog of the grave, of death itself in the resurrection. And he's done the same now for you through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what David's experience is foreshadowing. And that response of praise is the outcome that you see in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. So the outcome of his cry for help from the miry bog is not just rescue. It's not just that God answers his prayer. The ultimate outcome then is David's worship. David's response to being rescued by God is that he wants everybody to know about it. He wants to tell everybody he can about that tremendous power and grace of God that's been at work in his life. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet, he says, they are more than can be told. See, this is one of the primary goals of worship. It's to recount, proclaim, to tell of the wonderful works of God for us as his people. When we gather together as the people of God, we make a point of recounting God's wondrous deeds and his thoughts towards us. That's what we do. And remember that we do that in two directions simultaneously. There is a vertical dimension of worship, which is the obvious one. We are recounting what God has done back to him in praise and gratitude. But there's also a horizontal dimension to our worship as we're speaking to one another. Paul talks in Ephesians about in our songs how we're addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We're addressing one another because we're proclaiming and telling the wondrous deeds of God in a way that will reinforce the gratitude and the praise in each of our hearts by hearing one another recount the same things. Verse 5 teaches us something else about worship. It teaches us that worship is inexhaustible. I love the way that David puts that. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. He's just admitting defeat at the very beginning. There's no way we're going to be able to tell all of them. Amazing grace is that wonderful verse that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that's true. The time is without end. We'll never run out of time to praise God. You might think, well, will we run out of things to say after all that time? Well, that's what David is telling us here. No, we will never run out of content for that everlasting praise because God's deeds are so manifold, many-fold. That's what that means. They are more than can be told, and we can only scratch the surface of that great breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And yet God promises to fill you with all of the fullness of that love of Christ. It's amazing. One more thing to notice in verses 1 through 5, and that's that worship and witness go hand in hand. So easy for us to separate those things in our minds, think, well, we go to worship at church, and then there's this thing called evangelism that we do as well. David's hope here is that his experience of God's salvation, his personal testimony to God's grace in his own life, will allow many others to see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's the way that God is designed for the Christian life to work, for our worship and our witness to be integrated, to go hand in hand. And the Lord has designed it for his work of salvation in your life to lead you to worship, and then for that worship to become a witness and to drive you to witness to others who need that same salvation. Your witness should be worship-based because you are so overcome with the goodness of God and the grace of God towards you that you are proclaiming how good it is to the people around you. Now, starting in verse 6, then, David turns from what God has done for him to the calling that that places on his life as he seeks to live for God in response. And this section is very important because it's quoted in Hebrews 10 as a passage that foreshadows the coming of Christ. The Son of David, of course, as the New Testament reveals him, who came to do God's will, as David says, by offering himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that Christ himself said these things. And of course, Christ quite literally did as he prayed and sang these psalms in the synagogue worship of Nazareth, growing up as a boy and other places where he traveled. He would have sung Psalm 40, but not simply as any other Israelite would have sung it. Christ sang this psalm as the one about whom it was ultimately written, the one in whom this psalm had its destiny fixed. All right. Right away, we run into something tricky, though, in verse 6, when you see David write, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted." And then it gets even stronger later in the verse when it says, "Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." So you read that verse and then you think, wait a second, I have also read the book of Leviticus. And there are a lot of burnt offerings and sacrifices that God seems to require there. So how can David say that God doesn't require those things? And some will try to say, oh, this is because the Bible isn't really consistent with itself. There's kind of two parties in ancient Israelite religion. Some of them are all about the sacrifices, and some of them are saying, oh, no, we don't need to worry about those sacrifices. We just need to worry about ethics. That's a very superficial and reading of the Psalms that does not do justice at all to what David is actually saying, or, in fact, to the life of David, because you know that David himself, as king, offered sacrifices. David knew that the ceremonial law was important, that all of God's law was important, the whole Torah, all of the law of Moses. And But David also knew something else. And this is something, a theme that actually plays out in the history of David coming to the kingship in the book of 1 Samuel. David knew that those animal sacrifices were not ultimately what God was really after. God ultimately was not wanting animal sacrifices from his people, because what he was really after was his people's hearts. And the animal sacrifices were designed to do something in the hearts of God's people, to bring their hearts to the Lord. The sacrificial system was intended to teach them and to draw them into covenantal communion with God, because it was his people's hearts that God was really after all along. And you see this illustrated in the history of David coming to the kingship and what happened to Saul when Saul was rejected from the kingship. Well, why was he rejected? Well, it was because Saul valued the rituals of sacrifice more than he valued heart loyalty to God and obedience to his word. The Lord had ordered Saul to destroy all the Amalekites' animals. And Saul told Samuel, well, I destroyed most of them, but I kept a few of them as sacrifices to the Lord. And Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God wants you to listen to him, Saul, so much more than he wants you to go through these outward religious rituals. That's why Saul loses the kingship and why it is transferred to David instead. Because he missed this point that the rituals are there to teach you. And if you're not listening to that teaching, then the rituals are pointless. And that is very significant, isn't it, in light of verse 6? Because David says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. What's the contrast to that? But you have given me an open ear, the ability to listen. Literally, the Hebrew there means ears you have dug for me. Ears you have dug for me. Isn't that vivid? It's kind of tamed in the English translation. But it's actually helpful to know that background of this physical act of God fashioning an ear for David in his head, because it helps to explain the difference in translation between the way this appears in Psalm 40 and the way Psalm 40 is then quoted in Hebrews 10. Because if you were to go back to Hebrews 10, you would find that Hebrews 10 says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, that's quite different, right? Ears you have dug for me and you've given me an open ear versus a body you have prepared for me. And the reason for this is that the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament. That Greek translation that's known as the Septuagint, if you've heard that term. It's the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And the author of Hebrews had a copy of that, and he was quoting this psalm from his Greek version. One Bible scholar, F.F. Bruce, suggests that when the Septuagint translators were translating this psalm, that they were kind of using what we would speak of today as more thought-for-thought rather than word-for-word approach to translating this psalm. And what they were doing is they understood the reference to ears as a representative part of David's whole body. And if you think of it like this, think about God forming the body of Adam. Remember how God formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground. And you can imagine him fashioning each part of that body of Adam. And one of the things that the Lord would have had to do as he fashioned Adam's body was to hollow out Adam's ear canal. And indeed, David is speaking in this verse of his whole self really belonging to God. That's the broader point here, is that David's whole self belongs to God in wholehearted service. And so what you see in Psalm 40 and what you see in Hebrews 10, the ideas, the thoughts are very much in harmony. Okay. Now, that was getting a little bit down into the details. I just want to make sure you understood how the author of Hebrews is using this verse. But we need to take this a step further, which the author of Hebrews also does. The point that he's making in Hebrews is that there's another reason God was not ultimately interested in the animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant. Why was that? It was because those animal sacrifices didn't have any intrinsic power to take away anybody's sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Animal sacrifices don't have any atoning power in themselves. Those animal sacrifices were important not because of what they accomplished, but because of what they foreshadowed. They were pointing forward to a future king, a future son of David, who would come, like his forefather, to do God's will. He would come to do God's will, and he would offer himself to God. See, that was God's will for Jesus, that Jesus came to do. It was that Jesus would offer himself as a sacrifice, offer himself as the sacrifice, which all of the other sacrifices of the Old Testament found their single focal point. This is what it was all about, that because here was a sacrifice that God could delight in. Here was the sacrifice that God really did require. Here was the sacrifice that really could provide forgiveness of sins, that really could save God's people and bring them up out of the miry bog of their sin and set their feet on a rock. The sacrifices of the ceremonial law were not ultimately what God was after. They were all foreshadowing the later sacrifice of Jesus. And now, see, here's the application then for the Christian life. Now, it is through Jesus that you and I offer ourselves to God, our whole selves, our whole bodies, the body that God has prepared for us, we offer to God as Christ offered his body as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship, Romans 12, verse 1. And so what we're doing then in offering ourselves to God is just what David was doing in this psalm. Offering his whole self in loyalty and love and service to the Lord. That's precisely what David was doing in this psalm, and is precisely what you and I are doing right now in this moment, in fact, in this worship service. As we are resting in that once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus for us, and then in response, what are we doing? Well, we're offering ourselves to God in worship. I think that another old hymn encapsulates it well when it says, "But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Well, that good news, glad news of deliverance, as David calls it in verse 9, about what Jesus has done as our sacrifice for sin, that should spur us on, then. It should send us out, like David, to tell that glad news of God's deliverance in the great congregation. A great congregation for us, it's here, among God's people. But it's not just news for the great congregation, it's also news for the world. As we go out and we make known the salvation of Jesus so that others can serve and follow him as well. And so we're not to restrain our lips, verse 9. We're not to hide God's deliverance within our hearts, verse 10. We're not to conceal his steadfast love and faithfulness. No, we must speak of his faithfulness and salvation until everyone has had a chance to hear of it. That's our task. God has done all of this for us. Now we are to make it known. See, your salvation is not just for you. We think in such an individual way about our salvation, as though I'm really glad that God saved me, and you should be. There is that individual element that's so important. But your salvation is not just for you. It's a stewardship. It's for you to experience and then go and share with others, because others need your witness. Others need your testimony to that grace of God. God has saved you partly so that your experience of salvation might be an example, a testimony to other people who also need to see and hear what God can do for them. It's not only a testimony to other people, though, of course. It's also a testimony to your future self. Your future self when things are very hard again. Apparently, David had made it through one great crisis. But although he had made it through that one, everything in David's life at this point, as he writes the psalm, still is not all sunshine and roses. There are still people seeking to snatch away his life. There are still people who delight in his hurt. It's not just the problem of external enemies that threaten him, because the most dire threat in David's life is actually the sin that's in his own heart. It is always with him. He says, "Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." You may know this feeling of your sin feeling so overwhelming that you cannot see your way through to the other side. You can't figure out how to overcome it. It seems to have control over you, and it's filling up your field of vision. It's all that you can see, and your desires feel so strong, and your habits feel so ingrained, and the temptation just glitters so brightly. And the voice of the tempter is so persuasive. Sin clings so closely. And then just when you start to feel like you're making a little progress in one area of your life, you're all of a sudden reminded of two or three or four or five other areas where you've slid backwards and lost progress. And there's so many sinful impulses in your heart, and you can't even keep track of them all, much less defeat them all. And that is why you need this psalm. You need the psalm to teach you not just to try harder to do better the next time, because that's our impulse, right? It's just to kind of think, maybe if I just grit my teeth and just work at it, I can overcome the sin. I can be kinder. I can be more loving. I can be more patient. I can be more selfless and less angry and have purer thoughts and keep my feelings from getting control of me all the time and make better choices. What does David do? He feels these iniquities overtaking him, these evils encompassing him beyond number. He cries out to God, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Don't restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness are what are going to preserve me through all of this." Of course, David knows that because he's just seen it happen. God drew him out of that pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. It's based on his past experience of God's faithfulness that he trusts God about what's going to happen next. Think about Hebrews 12, when it talks about the sin that clings so closely. Those iniquities that overtake you, that you can't see. Yes, it says that you should lay them aside, and you should. Yes, it says that you should run with perseverance, endurance. Yes, Christian life is hard work. It's a race. But how are you to do that? You're to do it looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and ended up seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so when you feel that power of sin in your life and when you feel like it's going to overwhelm you, don't just grit your teeth and try harder to do better. You look to Jesus. You cry out to him, "Be pleased, O Lord Jesus, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." And what you'll find then, if David's experience is any indication, which it is that hard road of struggling and inching forward and running on ahead, but doing that in humble dependence on God with your eyes fixed on Jesus, that ultimately turns out to be the pathway of great joy and gladness. Even though it may not look that way from a distance, or feel that way at first, but that's what verse 16 is asking for. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." See, David is asking that what he's experienced in the past would continue to be true in the future, that God's faithfulness would endure, and not only for him, but for other people who also love God's salvation as he does. And then finally, the psalm closes with one of my favorite statements in the whole Psalter. Sometimes you guys tease me about how many favorite things I have in Psalms. This one really is one of my favorites. I think it really encapsulates, in a few words, the essential attitude, the base programming of a true believer. Someone for whom faith is not just a matter of learning doctrine or doing religious rituals, but for whom it is a living and heartfelt reality. This expresses the heart of someone for whom the Beatitudes have passed from theory into practice. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners and the meek, the hungry and the thirsty. It's the opposite of the attitude that Jesus rebukes in the Laodicean Christians in Revelation 3 when they say, "Oh, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Not realizing, Jesus says, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, at the heart of true godliness, of real Christianity, is realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. But that Jesus Christ has made you blessed and honored and rich and clothed you and made you see. That's the heart of David in verse 17. As he writes, "As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me." It's amazing to think of David the mighty warrior, David the great king, the conquering hero, speaking of himself in this ultimately self-effacing way as he empties himself before God of all pretense and posturing. And he simply admits the truth about himself. And what's even more amazing, Hebrews talked about Jesus Christ praying, verses 6 through 8. You realize Jesus also prayed, verse 17, during his ministry. Jesus, yes, the eternal divine Son, God come in the flesh, calming the storms, raising the dead, healing the sick, and yet he also became for us, didn't he? One who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. Jesus willingly took on that low identity for himself, and he willingly placed himself in the position to be able to say, truly, from his heart, "As for me, I, Jesus, am poor and needy." See how low Jesus descended so that he could save you. Should make us really wonder why it's so hard for us sincerely and consistently to apply this self-description to ourselves. Because this kind of self-assessment does not come naturally to us. We really spend so much of our lives, so much of our energy, trying to persuade ourselves and trying to project towards others a self-image of a generally competent person. That I am okay. That I am a generally competent, smart person who has it together. Or at least I am getting it together. And maybe I need a little bit of help here and there, but really I'm okay. We do not like to think of ourselves as poor and needy, and we certainly do not like for other people to think of us as poor and needy. But it's true. It is an inescapable reality of being a human being, being a sinner. The fact is that nobody can ever truly come to Jesus who cannot say about himself or herself, "As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. But the Lord takes thought for me. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That is really at the heart of saving faith. That looks not to yourself, but to Christ alone. Christ alone for your hope. Not just receiving certain ideas about him and admitting that, yeah, that's true, I believe that. It's about resting in him and in him alone for forgiveness and forever life. So I want to invite you tonight to make this your motto. Make this your tagline of your life, your banner. "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are poor and needy, but you do take thought of us, for us. You are our help and our deliverer. Do not delay, O our God. There are so many of us who are still feeling the experience of the miry bog, pit of destruction. Lord, we long so much for you to draw us out and to set our feet on the rock. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to wait on you and to see your great salvation, not only so that we can experience it, but so that our experience might become a testimony to others of your glory and grace that they can share in as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.